So I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading at verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemy in your minds because of your evil behaviour. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Well, thank you, Helen, for reading. Do keep your Bibles open, and we're going to look back at that passage as we go. So it'd be helpful if you can follow it along. And thank you also to John for managing to explain from something of a standing start exactly what was going on in that video clip. I love Star Trek, and it paints a very attractive picture of the future, doesn't it? The Federation is a place with no poverty, very little crime. It's a society dedicated to peace. Everyone's basic needs are met. Everyone has somewhere to live, food to eat, clothes to wear. And so everyone is free to contribute to society in whatever way they want. Obviously, that's a long way from the reality that we live in. Even here in the West, even somewhere as affluent as Cambridge, the city has its homeless shelters, its food banks, just like any other. And so when Samuel Clemens finds himself catapulted forward from the 19th century to the 24th century after a series of frankly quite unlikely events, at first he refuses to believe that they really have built the world that they claim to, until Councillor Troy talks him round. And I imagine that we might react in the same way. That kind of world is one that we long for, but we're pretty sceptical that it'll ever actually turn up. So, can such a world exist? Could we build it? In Star Trek, their economic revolution largely relies on the replicator, which is, it's a bit like a 3D printer, but it can make pretty much anything, even food, and it just takes a few seconds. So maybe technology would allow us to solve the world's problems and bring about world peace. I've got an engineering degree. I write software. I would quite like to believe that those things can make the world a better place. So, can it be done? Well, just before our passage begins, Paul has told the Colossian church that that kind of future, a perfect world, will one day arrive, and that it's God that will bring it about. So back up slightly in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. And we can see that Paul says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that's Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So all things will be reconciled to God through Jesus' death. The Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, there will be a new creation that won't be damaged like this one is. Paul puts it like this in his letter to the Romans. "The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." So, you know, there's a perfect future on its way. It's far better even than Star Trek's vision. And it comes about by God reconciling his creation to himself. And so the question is, well, that's great. How can we be part of it? And Paul is writing to the Colossian church to reassure them that because they are Christians, and they are already fully reconciled to God, that they are going to be part of this new creation because they've put their trust in Jesus. And in the verses we're looking at tonight, he reminds them of the very core of the gospel, how it is that they came to be God's children. And the very first thing he reminds them of in verse 21 is that without Christ, we were God's enemies. Without Christ, we were God's enemies. So let me read the verse again. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." And that is a pretty bleak picture of how we live our lives without God. But it is an accurate one. So think back to what Samuel Clemens said in the clip we saw. "Young lady, I come from a time when men achieve power and wealth by standing on the backs of the poor, where prejudice and intolerance are commonplace and power is an end unto itself. And that wasn't just true in the 19th century, and as we look around the world today, it's still true. And if we're honest with ourselves, who in this room can claim to be free of evil behaviour? And what Samuel Clemens is describing is really self-centeredness, a desire for things to go our way at the expense of other people, the desire to be doing even just a little bit better than the people around us, to let someone else pay the price for our comfortable lives. And that self-centeredness is what makes us enemies of God. So we reject the idea that the creator of the universe might have some call on our lives, that he should be at the center of everything, because we want to be at the center. And sin isn't really about doing wrong things. The important thing isn't the actions themselves. It's about our relationship with God. And we set ourselves up as his enemies, whether or not we do that consciously. And so we are alienated from God. Our relationship with him is broken. And he's rightly angry with us because of the way we live. God is God, he's perfect, he's just, and he's not going to pretend that evil doesn't matter. I mean, we don't do that, do we? We have an entire criminal justice system because we know that evil matters. And God, too, is a judge. And by ourselves, none of us can stand before him and not be found guilty. Now, this is a mess of our own making. It's not something that we can fix. But the remarkable thing is that God, the very person we reject, has provided a solution to the problem. And so after painting this very stark image of the Colossians' past, Paul goes on to remind them that through Christ, we are God's children. Through Christ, we are God's children. So Paul says in verse 21, once you were alienated, but then in verse 22 he says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So the relationship between God and the Colossians has been restored through Jesus' death on the cross, him taking their sins upon himself. And do you see the change in the two verses between the Colossians being active and them being passive? So we make ourselves enemies of God by our evil behaviour, but we are reconciled by Jesus' death. It's not something that we do. I don't know if you have ever heard the phrase, if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. And nowhere is that more true than at the cross. All we can ever do by ourselves, really, is dig ourselves deeper into the hole. We can't put our relationship with God right. Reconciliation is something that's done to us, something that God does for us. And when you think about it, it makes sense. We've wronged God, we've turned away from him, we've rejected him. And so the only way for our relationship to be fixed is if God is willing to turn back to us. So imagine I were to march over to John now, pull the glasses off his face, throw them on the floor, stamp on them, march out the door, and then, I don't know, bend his wheels on his bike or slash his car tire. How did you get here this evening? You cycled, so I'll nick your lights while I'm at it. If I did that, well, I couldn't put our relationship right by saying, whoops, sorry, John. I couldn't even actually put it right by sincerely trying to make amends. The only way for things to go back to the way they were would be if John decided to forgive me. Only then could we be reconciled. And so it is with God. And this restoring of our relationship with God is complete. He doesn't give us some sort of grudging acceptance. He doesn't kind of take us back reluctantly. Paul says that we are holy in God's sight and that we are without blemish and free from accusation. And to be holy is to be set apart as special to God. He puts us back in the position we were meant to have, which is being his sons and daughters. Now, of course, we don't suddenly become perfect people when we're Christians. We're still sinners. But because Jesus has paid for our sins, in God's sight, we are perfect. And this is all done. It was achieved 2,000 years ago by Jesus. And so we have the wonderful assurance of having the complete and full approval of God. And that is a really precious truth. So I know that when people accuse me of wrongdoing, justifiably or not, or if my conscience is troubling me, then I can struggle to deal with that. It can take me a while to recover sometimes. But knowing that whatever my sins might be, Jesus has paid for them, and that as far as the creator and judge of the whole universe is concerned, no accusation against me will ever stand up. Well, that is a great thing to hold on to when I'm finding things tough. Because the great news is there is nothing left for us to do. God has done everything necessary to completely fix our relationship. And so we don't need to kind of look around for something that we need to contribute, or something that will somehow win us more of God's approval or more of his love. God loves his people completely. And that means there's nothing we can do to make him love us more. And perhaps even better news than that, none of our mistakes will ever make him love us less. And because we already have God's approval, if we're Christians, because we're already his children, we can have full assurance that when God does liberate the world from bondage to decay, and when he does usher in the new creation, that we will be part of it. So we began by thinking about our desire for world peace. And what the cross does for us, most importantly, is it wins us something even better. It wins us peace with God, peace with our Creator who loves us really in spite of ourselves. But the dream of a world at peace, where human beings are at peace with one another, and where the world itself is at peace with us, the cross brings that too, because through it God reconciles to himself all things. Now, the sad fact is that world at peace won't happen in the world we have now. There are many good things about it, there are many good things in it, but it is wrecked by sin. It's under a curse. And Christians can and should and do work to bring about positive change in the world, and so do other people, to help those in need or to bring an end to some injustice. And those are good things, but they're always small victories in the face of a fallen universe. So thanks to our youth worker, Andy Cook, who's not here tonight, I've recently started playing a tabletop game called Warhammer 40,000. Here is most of my extremely small Necron army. If you think of them as kind of ancient Egyptian Terminators in space, you won't be far wrong. And here is a picture of the core rulebook. And I don't know if you can read the tagline at the bottom in white. It's quite small. Let me read it. It says, "In the grim darkness of the far future, there is only war." And so whatever victories might be won in that universe, whatever heroic stories you tell as you roll the dice, whatever invasions may be repelled, whatever alien menace might be defeated, and there's always another one on the way, those are tiny, temporary victories in a galaxy that's always on the brink of collapse. And the world we live in now is like that, not because of some outside alien invasion, but because of our own sin. The problem with Star Trek's view of the future is that it's built on the idea that we can be better than we are by ourselves, and that we're not inherently sinful. And Star Trek has a very attractive view of the future in many ways, but it's one that's built without any reference to God. And if sin won't submit to God, well, it certainly won't submit to any human plan to get rid of it. But Paul has just been telling the Colossians that through Jesus, a new creation is on the way, one where that won't be true, where God will have made us perfect and will have put an end to suffering forever. There's a wonderful vision of this new creation at the end of the Bible, in the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. Don't turn there, but I will put some of it up on the screen. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." What a fantastic picture of every Christian's future. And if this is the Colossian status, if this is what their future holds, once Paul has reminded them of it, what does he want them to do in response to it? Well, nothing. All he says is, don't move. So, finally, don't move. Let me read from verse 22 again. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, we've been seeing that reconciliation is something that God does for us, that there's nothing left for us to do. But it might seem here as though Paul is saying something else. He says, well, if you continue, as though, well, maybe there is something for us to do. But Paul, he's not saying that being a Christian is kind of 95% God and 5% us. He's not saying that it's about having enough faith or something like that. Just as it takes God to reconcile us, it takes God to keep us established and firm. And he delights to answer that prayer when we ask him. No, the question is, if this is how God saves people through the cross, will we stick with it or will we run off after something else? Will we simply rest in God's salvation or will we try to change it or add to it? There are a few bits in the letter that suggest that some people in Colossae were trying to convince the Colossian church that although trusting in Jesus was a great way to start being a Christian, if they really wanted to be proper Christians, then they also needed to tack on something else. We've only got this letter to go on, so it's a little bit like listening to half a telephone conversation or something. But if you look over the, or look on the other page, chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." And he mentions something a bit more specific later on. Have a look at verse 18. "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you." Now, Paul has never met the Colossians. It wasn't a place he'd stopped off on his missionary journeys. So it's in what we now call Turkey, and Paul would have kind of been past it various times on his travels, but it's not somewhere he'd ever actually visited. And so the Colossian church, they had heard the gospel from a guy called Epaphras. And Epaphras had explained the gospel to them faithfully, and Paul knows that the Colossians really are Christians. But if you are a false teacher in Colossae, it's probably easier to convince people that the gospel they've heard is somehow lacking if you can point out that they haven't heard it from an apostle like Paul. It's easier to claim that they haven't heard the full story. I mean, yeah, sure, Epaphras, great guy, but did he really only tell you the bit about Jesus? And so I think Paul here is taking the time to stress in verse 23 that the gospel they heard, as he calls it, which they heard from Epaphras, and Paul has already taken time in the letter to call Epaphras a faithful minister of Christ earlier in the letter. The gospel they heard really is the complete gospel. It's the gospel that God has sent out into the world. It's the gospel that Paul has served ever since he met Jesus on the way to Damascus. Paul is saying, you know, look guys, if I were with you, you wouldn't hear anything different from me to what Epaphras has already told you. So stick with it. You're not missing out on anything. Don't be fooled, Paul says. Continue in the hope of the gospel. Don't turn to something else. Becoming a Christian is incredibly simple because there's nothing to do. Jesus has done it. He's died on the cross and paid for our sins. And continuing as a Christian is just as simple because there's still nothing to do. And this life of not having to do anything leads to an eternity of peace with God and with each other. Now, in the meantime, of course, God does allow us to serve him in various ways, so it's not as though we're idle in this world. But that is never about staying in God's good books or earning his love. Don't move, Paul says to them. Continue in the gospel you first heard, because it's all you need. So, bringing about world peace is at once the hardest thing imaginable, because it took God coming into the world to die to make it possible. But for us, it is the simplest thing in the world, because everything has been done. And Paul wanted to remind the Colossians of that, to get them to fix their eyes on Jesus. So let us too remember what Jesus has done for us, and never move from that wonderful news.